Okay, here we go. We prayed, and we're going to start now. So we're at 10 and 11 of Revelation, chapter 10. I'm going to read that out loud. Please follow me. I'm reading from the NIV, English Standard Version, the great version of God's Word. It's also the version we use for the Lutheran Study Bible. And so here we go. Then I saw another mighty angel coming down from heaven, wrapped in a cloud with a rainbow. Everybody put yourself on mute on TV. If you're here via stream, you need to put yourself on mute. I'm glad you're here, but if you start crunching on something, I don't want to hear you eating. We'll start again. Then I saw another mighty angel coming down from heaven, wrapped in a cloud with a rainbow over his head. And his face was like the sun, and his legs like pillars of fire. He had a little scroll open in his hand, and he set his right foot on the sea and his left foot on the land, and called out with a loud voice, like a lion roaring. When he called out, the seven thunders sounded. And when the seven thunders had sounded, I was about to write. But I heard a voice from heaven saying, seal up what the seven thunders have said. Do not write it down. And the angel whom I saw standing on the sea and on the land raised his right hand to heaven and swore by him who lives forever and ever, who created heaven and what is in it, the earth and what is in it, and the sea and what is in it, that there would be no more delay. But in the days of the trumpet call, to be sounded by the seventh angel, remember the seven trumpets, the mystery of God would be fulfilled, just as he announced to his servants, the prophets. Letting Linda in. Verse 8, then the voice that I heard from heaven spoke to me again, saying, go, take the scroll that is opened in the hand of the angel who is standing on the sea and on the land. So I went to the angel and told him to give me the little scroll. And he said to me, take and eat it. It will make your stomach bitter, but in your mouth it will be sweet as honey. And I took the little scroll from the hand of the angel and ate it. It was sweet as honey in my mouth. When I had eaten it, my stomach was made bitter. And I was told, you must again prophesy about many peoples and nations and languages and kings. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. This is an interlude. We have been going through the seven trumpets. We've been through the first six trumpets of God's judgment. We have now the interlude, and remember, to cap off the last three trumpets, we have three corresponding woes, the woes. So we have gone through the first six trumpets, we've gone through the first two woes. Now we're anticipating the seventh trumpet and the third woe. But before we get to the seventh trumpet and the third woe, we have an interlude. We have a little break. And this is the break now at chapter 10. Now, we cannot say dogmatically that this angel is Christ. If you recall, I just lost the TV again. I can't believe this has happened.
Hit skip. If you can hit skip. It's just legal correct. Sorry.
So what I did, just go to skip?
Yeah, down. Say not now. Now say not now. There you go.
Wow.
Okay.
So remember, Angelos is messenger. There are many messengers. You are all messengers of Christ as a royal priesthood. Pastors are messengers. Jesus in the Old Testament is the Malak Yahweh, the angel of the Lord who is worshipped. So Jesus is a messenger. In fact, he's the messenger par excellence. So this angel could be Christ, and there are aspects that kind of lean certain Lutheran commentators in that direction. Be that as it may, verse 1. This angel has the image of God's covenant with the rainbow. The rainbow is very significant, with symbolism everywhere. Of the 400 and some verses in the book of Revelation, 300 and some are references to the Old Testament. The Old Testament is the key to understanding the book of Revelation. So here you have the angel, maybe Christ, with connected to the scene of the rainbow, right? The rainbow. What is that about? It's a covenant. It's an Old Testament covenant. There were many in the Old Testament called berithes in the Hebrew, the berithes. This is where God bound himself to his people and made promises of his grace to his people, and always accompanied those promises with a sign, with a real sign. So there was a covenant with Abraham. There was a sign of circumcision upon the baby children, boys of Israel when they were 8 days old. With Noah, there was a rainbow. What's God doing? He's giving you a sign that I'm going to keep my promise, right? And in the church, we have signs connected to the holy sacraments today. When you get baptized, people see it and the water hits your forehead 3 times. And you go up to receive the holy sacrament, you get the body and blood of Jesus. This is not ethereal. It's not theoretical. It's not, you know, out there in space. It's real. You touch it. It touches you. So here we have also the scene of the cloud and the fire. It reminds us of God's presence. What do you think of in the Old Testament when you think of the cloud and the fire?
Well, when the Israelites are going through the wilderness, they had a fire by night and a cloud.
There it is, bro. Yeah, the Israelites are going through the wilderness, and God is leading them. The pillar of fire at night, the cloud by day. God is with us. We're okay out here in the wilderness. God is with us. Yes, amen to that. So God is present, face like the sun. And by the way, we're giving you kind of some really key points as to why some commentators and exegetes say this is Jesus. In the New Testament, when did Jesus' face appear like the sun? Transfiguration. That's right. This is great encouragement. It's Jesus, maybe, here at the scene. What's really kind of cool, though, in this presentation, the first part of 10, you'll notice that he roars like a lion. He roars like a lion. Yeah, you think of the Lion of Judah, right? When Dr. Mueller published his book on C.S. Lewis that came out of his doctoral dissertation at the University of Durham. He went to the University of Durham. I went to Birmingham. Birmingham is a superior university. But anyway, so he published his work on C.S. Lewis, and on the cover, it's on the lion that roared. And so there's a roaring lion. It's pretty cool, because what did Lewis do? He took that imagery of Christ and put it in Aslan, the lion, right? Yeah. Oh, there's another one. I'm going to have counseling about people getting to Bible study on time. Says the pastor who's running late after that. Okay. Howder, good to have you. We got Linda, we got the Howders. Where the Howders go? Ah, there they are. Okay. So, continuing here. So we really need to work on our mics here, guys. I don't know what that was. I'm afraid to ask. Okay, so we have the scene of the Lion of Judah. Okay, verses 2 and 3. 1 foot on the land and the other where? It shows that his presence covers the entire world, and showing that his message impacts all of creation. That's the significance there in this imagery. Again, like a roaring lion, Dorothy Zadie's already said it, perhaps even the Lion of Judah himself. Amen to that. I took liberty in my advertisement that went out on Facebook for today's class, and I didn't in fact put the Lion of Judah on the screen. So I connected it here. Okay. Then you notice at verse 3, there are seven what at verse 3? Seven thunders. This is consistent with the seven trumpets. See, Mary, you said it. Seven trumpets. Seven thunders. When you have you ever been in Texas during a lightning storm and heard the thunder? Of course, yeah. Well, Chris, of course you have. There's some serious thunderstorms in Texas. And when it rumbles sometimes, it shakes the whole house. You know, our Christmas decoration in the Woodlands, we had this star on the second floor of the house, and lightning struck our star. Yeah. Knocked it flying off the house and everything. But, yeah, it gets exciting. But that thunder image can shake you up, right? It's scary. It's meant to. It's about judgment. The seven judgments, right? God is just. He's going to judge the world for its unbelief and its immorality. So this is seven. But remember the number seven in apocalyptic imagery in numerology means completeness. Completeness. This is complete judgment, completely just, completely righteous, complete judgment. At verse four, still, the end has not come. So the words are sealed up until that time. Okay, so the words are sealed up until that time at verse four. So there's some anticipation. Don't proclaim it yet. It's still going to come. There's a sense of suspense going, a waiting that's going on. So here I'm going to insert something from Dr. Franzmann, who was a phenomenal professor in the mid-20th century at Concordia Seminary, St. Louis. He wrote A Little Pony Commentary on Revelation. Dr. Franzmann is still available from Concordia Publishing House. I brought it in maybe a few weeks ago. But anyway, this is what Franzmann says, because I want to build up this scene. Remember that the martyrs and the saints are gathered in heaven, and they're waiting for God to take action. And what are they praying to God? What are they asking God? How long? How long? And that's put there for our comfort, to say that God relates. Because we suffer in this world. And we wonder how much longer our suffering will have to continue. So we hear the echo in heaven asking the same question, how long? And God is merciful. And he's going to bring the consummation. He knows our longing. He's going to answer our longing. Okay, so here we are now. We're about to get to the seventh seal, this judgment, seventh trumpet judgment. And then, wait. Gotta wait some more. Okay, so this is what Dr. Franzmann says. Dr. Franzmann. What God's people, and above all the prophet himself, the apostle, now need to know at this crisis is told them by the mighty angel. They need to be assured of the validity of the prophetic message concerning what must soon take place. That's Revelation 1:1. Now, men are naturally enough asking, will it take place? Will it be soon? As we understand soon, with the upraised hand of one taking an oath, as one taking an oath, Deuteronomy chapter 32, verse 40, and Daniel chapter 12, verse 7. So Deuteronomy 32 and Daniel chapter 12 both talk about the importance and significance of raising the right hand to take an oath. That came from Scripture, from the Bible. The mighty angel swears by the living God, who can act when he wills, by the Creator, whose illimitable power knows no limitation. There will be no more delay, but the Lord will not be slow about the fulfillment of his promises, as men may reckon slowness. And here he quotes 2 Peter 3:9, where Peter talks about the criticism of unbelievers. You say God is coming. When? You've all been waiting around. He hasn't come yet. You believe in God? What's wrong with you? In that scripture, though, we know God's wait, his delay is for a purpose. We might be frustrated along the way. We might want it to come sooner than later. Let's hurry up already. Why is this timing perfect? What is it serving? Why the delay? So people can repent. Because he desires all to be saved and come to the knowledge of the truth. But here's the thing, and I don't have to say this out loud. You guys know this. Even though we're longing and we're waiting, when the time comes, we're going to forget all about the waiting. The waiting will be nothing. And we're going to have all the light of Christ before us. And we will be completely fulfilled. And we were not going to go, oh, I had to wait so long. No, that's not going to be there. So thanks be to God. I'm going to pause here for a second. Let me take questions or comments thus far.
I'm amazed at how much like children we are, right? So when you're 4 year old, hurry, hurry, hurry.
Oh, I love that. That's so good.
That's exactly what we are.
That's so good. You know, under the tree, shaking, that Christmas present, you know, waiting and waiting, and the day comes.
Yeah.
It's a grand celebration. Yes, Dorothy.
So there are many proofs that this is Jesus.
Yeah.
But.
Yeah, there are many theologians who say, I lean in that direction myself. We don't say it dogmatically, but yeah, it's a good possibility.
But one thing that it isn't is he swears by God. He swears by.
So that's a really good point, and it's a really good point.
Can you repeat the comments, because we couldn't hear it out here?
No worries. Let me put this closer to the center mark. Can you? So Dorothy was getting back to the imagery of the angel at the opening of 10. I had talked about the possibility that this figure is a Christ figure. Dorothy is coming back and saying, but for the fact that, you know, raising the arm and making an oath to God, maybe this is an argument going the other way, that this is not a Christ figure. However, it's a good comment. However, There is in Scripture kind of two things going on in the identity of Jesus Christ throughout the Bible. There is both his clear identity as God, Romans 9:5. He's God. Okay. Before Abraham was, I am. Okay. It's clear Scripture. Is that okay? At the same time, in reference to Jesus, there are distinctions between him and the Father, sometimes expressed as the Father as God. As God. Now, sometimes they're side by side. Psalm 110, and God said to my God, my Lord said to my Lord. But in other cases, it's a clear presentation of the Son, not in the false teaching of subordinationism, but in the distinction between Father and Son, as in Son of God and God, or Messiah and God. So it's an interesting question. It doesn't necessarily eliminate the possibility. Yes, please.
And there's also references in other places in Scripture where Jesus says, I swear by myself.
Yes. Yes.
Being God. So,
yes,
I swear to God.
Exactly. And for example, one of my favorite examples of this is how the New Testament teaches about the resurrection of Jesus. Depending on the passage you look at, God, the Father, raised Jesus from the dead. Or the Holy Spirit quickened Jesus from the dead. Or Jesus raised himself from the dead. Who did it? God. Who is God? Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Appreciate the discussion. Verse 7. I'm going to read that out loud just to get on track again. But that in the days of the trumpet call to be sounded by the seventh angel, the mystery of God would be fulfilled, just as he announced to his servants the prophets. Bronfman says, there remains but one more blast of the trumpet before the, quote, the mystery of God, unquote, will be fulfilled. The word announced literally gave the good news to, or gospel. This is really cool here. the mystery of God is a reference to the plan of God's salvation for us. For example, the gospel itself is called a mystery of God. When we say mystery of God in this sense, we do not mean like a whodunit mystery, as in you might find out or maybe not, you'll never figure it out. We don't mean that. What we mean is a deep, profound truth that is revealed by God, but is something that only God could do. This is the mystery that God himself, for example, took on flesh, right? That God himself is coming in glory to redeem his people. These things that have to do with our salvation are part of the mystery of God that show his glory and his grandeur and that which only he could have planned from eternity. And this word here that we have for announced, that kind of announcing is a heralding that's associated with good news or associated with a proclamation of the gospel. So what we have interspersed here in chapter 10 of Revelation is not only the proclamation of judgment coming upon unbelievers, but the reminder to the believers that the deliverance is coming for them. Yes, please.
When the angel tells John not to reveal what the seven thunders had sounded and to seal it up,
Yes. That's
another example of extending the mystery and something that God has not chosen to reveal.
Absolutely. Absolutely. Yes.
Okay. I need to dance here, so bear with me.
Hey, I have that issue every day. Don't worry about it.
Okay. So, people said not to reveal it, is to seal it up.
Yes.
Okay, but kind of did reveal it. Maybe not what it said, but he revealed it by writing it here.
Yeah, that's really good. So, good. So we're working with the timeline of how these things happen from the perspective of this vision in heaven. And there's this growing anticipation. But at the same time, by virtue of giving the revelation, now we know, he's letting out. So one way of thinking about this, I think that the thing that I often get back to in this discussion is that here we are in time from our perspective, okay? We are, by definition, in the context of past, present, and future. That's where we are. We're just in this plane. We're a space-time continuum. There's nothing we can do about it. Though it's interesting that theory of relativity and the work that Einstein did, what is time exactly? I mean, you really get into that. It's kind of, right? I mean, what is time exactly? And it approaches, I think, a heavenly time. I go, heavenly time. Notice I did that heavenly time. Why did I do that? Because in the heavenly life, we are living in eternity. Now, if you're living in eternity, which is trans time, how do you... And from our perspective, time and space are interlocked. So it's going to take me time as I walk across this space. But there is no time in that sense in heaven. And yet, there's movement and knowing and being. So there's a heavenly time. And from God's perspective, that heavenly time is infinite. And he sees it all. It's a pan picture. So Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever. It's a pan time. It's a real time, but it's a heavenly time, contrasted to the earthly time. So there is a waiting on earth, and there is a knowing in heaven at the same time. I'm not sure I got it, but it's a good discussion. I mean, I appreciate it. Okay, where are we? Verse what now? Verse 8. So at verse 8, then the voice that I heard from heaven spoke to me again, saying, go take the scroll that is opened in the land of the hand of the angel who is standing on the sea and on the land. And at verse 8, Frontman says, the prophet is thus assured of the divine validity of his message. He's also assured of the validity of his office because the apostle is given permission to go up and take the scroll. So God has established an office of the ministry that is given the word to proclaim. That's amazing, just amazing. This morning, I posted a quote by C.F.W. Walther on my Facebook. I just like to get the word. I'm determined to sanctify Facebook. The Bible. I quote Walther. I quote Luther. I quote Chemnitz. Just get it out there, right? And Walther has these beautiful words about the office of the Holy Ministry. So he's giving validity to the proclaimer as he takes the word. He receives the word that he can proclaim. And then verse 9, so I went to the angel and told him to give me the little scroll. And he said to me, take and eat it. It will make your stomach bitter, but in your mouth it will be sweet as honey. John must take the scroll, not to read it, but to eat it. And here I'm going to pause with a little interlude that I talked about last Sunday, and Steve Fisher was there for that on Sunday. We are to, this is right out, I reviewed it from the old TLH hymnal this morning. Anybody remember the old red hymnal? Yeah. Okay, yeah.
Blue or white.
This is true. These things are true.
1941.
We do this just to confuse people. But I looked it up. I wanted to see it with my own eyes. And we started very clearly. We do what? We hear, read, mark, learn, and inwardly digest the word of God. What does God want us to do? This is the picture here of Apostle John taking the revelation, God's word, and he's eating it. And in the word of God, in Jeremiah, he says, when your words came to me, what did he do? I ate them. Jesus wants his word to enter into you. And through the word and the sacraments, his word enters into your ears and his word enters into your mouth and your eyes. Yeah, absolutely. Remember, we talked about the smoke being raised to heaven. That's an imagery of the prayers, right? He wants to inundate us with his word. Which is why our Lutheran architecture and our Lutheran liturgy covers so many bases for the senses to receive the word of God. We don't like that stuff nowadays in our contemporary society. We just want Bill Hybels had his big mega church in Chicago. He was President Clinton's spiritual advisor. He was interviewed in 2020. He says, we walk into this massive auditorium and we don't even see a cross. And Bill Hybels said something to the effect, well, it can be a problem if you try to encapsulate everything about the teaching with one symbol. Really? Or you can go visit, what's his name in Houston, Texas? Joel. You can go visit Joel. And he's got a big auditorium, too. And right before the stage, there's a big globe. Well, ain't that nice? And I'm sorry, I don't want to sound nasty here, but what I'm trying to say is that it's important that what you receive into your eyes and your ears and your mouth is clearly Christ and not ambiguity. This is what we're trying to say here.
It's the secularization of Christianity.
Exactly. So I can get a little, I'm not trying to be nasty, and I'm sure Joel is a nice guy and everything. I should take him to lunch someday. Verse 11, for the whole world, the Great Commission. This is for the whole world. That's how this scene ends. It's for everybody. Think of the Great Commission. Go ahead. Yes.
Before we go on.
Yeah.
Briefly.
Yeah.
The sweet and the bitter.
Oh, yes, of course. I even had notes for that, and I skipped it. So the law and the gospel. Yeah. So the law and the gospel, and the order is interesting, because you got the sweet first and then the bitter, but we're always interacting with law and gospel. And by the way, that scene, I'm so glad you said something. John in Revelation is not the first one. Here are two accounts for you. See, I'm glad Mark spoke up. Jeremiah 15, verse 6, and Ezekiel chapter 2, verse 8 and following, they also had the similar experience with the sweetness and the sourness. This is what the word does. When we interact with the word, there are things that we read and hear in the word that cut us to the heart. I'm a sinner, right? And I put the scene from Luke 5, also I posted this morning on Facebook. I've learned that if I need to drench myself in the word of God before I go out and serve God's people. Anyway, I put that scene in there from the Daily Lectionary, by the way. So Jesus gets in the boat. He said, go out and cast your nets again. You know, Peter's skeptical. He does it. They get all kinds of fish. And Peter just collapses before Jesus and says, away from me. I am a sinful man. That's sour. And Jesus replies to him, do not be afraid. From now on, you're going to catch men. That's his answer. I'm lifting you up. I'm restoring you, calling you to be an apostle. That's sweet. So we encounter sour and sweet in the word. It's supposed to be that way. We need the sour and we need the sweet. All of a sudden, I'm thinking about Chinese food, and I really love Chinese food. Maybe for lunch later on, we can do some Chinese. Okay. We're two witnesses. Chapter 11. This is a great, great chapter. Then I was given a measuring rod like a staff, and I was told, rise and measure the temple of God and the altar and those who worship there. But do not measure the court outside the temple. Leave that out, for it's given over to the nation, and they will trample the holy city for 42 months. And I will grant authority to my two witnesses, and they will prophesy for 1,260 days, clothed in sackcloth. These are the two olive trees and the two lampstands that stand before the Lord of the earth. And if anyone would harm them, fire pours from their mouth and consumes their foes. If anyone would harm them, this is how he's doomed to be killed. They have the power to shut the sky that no rain may fall during the days of their prophesying. And they have power over the waters to turn them into blood and to strike the earth with every kind of plague as often as they desire. And when they have finished their testimony, the beast that rises from the bottomless pit will make war on them and conquer them and kill them. And their dead bodies will lie in the street of the great city that symbolically is called Sodom and Egypt, where the Lord was crucified. For 3.5 days, some from the peoples and tribes and languages and nations will gaze at their dead bodies and refuse to let them be placed in a tomb. And those who dwell on the earth will rejoice over them and make merry and exchange presents, because these two prophets have been a torment to those who dwell on the earth. But after the 3.5 days, a breath of life from God entered them, and they stood up on their feet. And great fear fell on those who saw them. Then they heard a loud voice from heaven saying to them, come up here. And they went up to heaven in a cloud, and their enemies watched them. And at that hour, there was a great earthquake, and 1/10 of the city fell. 7,000 people were killed in the earthquake, and the rest were terrified and gave glory to the God of heaven. The second woe has passed. Behold, the third woe is soon to come. Then the seventh angel blew his trumpet, and there were loud voices in heaven saying, the kingdom of the world has become the kingdom of our Lord and of his Christ, and he shall reign forever and ever. And the 24 elders who sit on their thrones before God fell on their faces and worshiped God, saying, we give thanks to you, Lord God Almighty, who is and who was, for you have taken your great power and begun to reign. The nations raged, but your wrath came, and the time for the dead to be judged, and for rewarding your servants, the prophets and saints, and those who fear your name, both small and great, and for destroying the destroyers of the earth. Then God's temple in heaven was opened, and the ark of his covenant was seen within his temple. There were flashes of lightning, rumblings, peals of thunder, an earthquake, and heavy hail. And this is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. The world responds to those who prophesy in the name of the Lord. That's how we start here in this chapter. Those who proclaim the word of God, the church, are despised by the world. Verse 1, Franzman, the measuring of the church, like the measuring of God's Israel in Revelation chapter 7, the measuring indicates that the church has been determined by God, and it is the immovable place established by God. This whole scene of measure, this is my church. Here it stands. Nothing will take it away. I've built it. This is my church, and I protect it. It's a beautiful picture of the foundation of the church. In verse 2, in Ezekiel, the prophet describes the temple of God only for the people of God. The temple is only for the people of God. In 2 Corinthians 6:16, Paul refers to the church as the temple of God, the true church, only those baptized true believers in Christ, nobody else. Here in the inner sanctuary, only those who are pure are admitted. So here we got to pause. We got to be pastoral during the Bible study. Because if you're following along and you see this in Revelation, only those who are pure are going to be admitted. And there's an inkling part of us, because we have a sinful nature, going, whoa, am I pure? Why do we know? How do you know that you are pure? Someone help me out.
We've been washed in the blood of the Lamb.
He can't just, you know, he's just like, come on, pastor. You know, we have been washed by the blood of the Lamb. And when did that happen? When you were baptized. And how does it happen on an ongoing basis to keep you certain that this is true for the rest of your life? Holy communion. I love the Lutherans in this room. Holy communion. The blood. It's all over the place. You are kept in the blood of the Lamb so that the sin in your life is covered and atoned for 100%. And God says, I don't see your sin anymore. I just don't. You are pure in the sight of God. Last Sunday, Pastor Mueller preached on the assigned epistle from 1 John. And I was sitting there just with a smile on my face, because the baptismal party that we served that Sunday at 9:30, there were some, I was aware, because I did the premarital counseling, and then I did the communion, the baptism orientation meeting. So I was aware of part of members in the party who were kind of like this about Christianity, you know? And it just so happens, Pastor Mueller preaches basically a sermon on Christian apologetics, on the historicity and the reliance of the faith. I'm going, wasn't that a quinkadink? You know, no, it was like perfectly planned, right? So it's fantastic. So here now, by the way, the whole reason I brought that up is because he was preaching the apologetics, he didn't spend time on the word there in 1 John from the epistle, which he didn't, because he can't preach everything on the sermon. He just can't do it. But the word, there's a propitiation. And that word propitiation means that because Jesus covers you, do you deserve to be punished for your sin? Yes or no?
Yes.
Yes. Does God actually exert his wrath against sin? Yes or no? Yes. But Jesus is your propitiation. He takes it from you. It went on him. It doesn't land on you. As a result, as you trust in him, you're pure in the sight of God. Yeah, go ahead, Daisy. Go ahead.
So, as a child can be baptized, and at one point or another, they start not going to church, or maybe they never went.
Yeah, keep going. What's your question?
Well, basically, how does God deal with people that have walked away from Christianity?
Here's the answer. He calls them back. And because they've been baptized, he never lets his presence go from them. This is why I did this for a Bible study sometime. I'll ask Ken to help me out. Ken, if you wouldn't mind standing up here, coming up here.
I'm sorry.
Please.
Yes.
Come on here. Help me out here. Okay, so this is what happens. I'm God. You are Ken. I am baptizing Ken. I'm giving a hug. Made a covenant with him. Never will I leave you. Never will I forsake you. I'm baptized. I've sealed you. You're baptized. Well, let's say Ken is a naughty boy 5 years from now. And here we are face to face, but he turns away from it and he walks away. Go walk away. But look at what God's doing. Why am I doing this? I made a covenant with him. I have sealed him. Go walk somewhere else. I'm not leaving him. But the whole time I'm going, Ken, come back. And what does he do? Look at this. But that's what. Thank you. Very good at the thank you.
And that's why we invite the unsaved to church.
That's right.
To hear the word.
Yes. Yeah. Or the lapse to come back. Right. Yeah. Okay. Where are we?
Pastor.
Yes.
I'm. Forgive me. I'm a Bible as literature guy. And after saying in chapter 10, the talking about the sweet and the bitter.
Oh, yeah, yeah.
The sweet is in the temple. The bitter is outside in the courtyard. I mean, I love the way the Bible as literature reinforces ideas.
That heavenly temple is nothing but sweet. And that separation of the judgment is nothing but bitter.
And he basically says, pay attention to the temple. Don't concern yourself with the courtyard so much. Yeah. Even though we are called to go out into the courtyard,
that's the world,
and witness the sweet.
I love it. Very good.
So the courtyard's the world.
It's separated. It's separate from the church. It's separate from the church. It doesn't mean that God doesn't love the world. For God to love the world, and to give you one and only Son. But those who are in Christ are in the church.
And outside the temple in the courtyard are the ones who are baptized but are fighting it off.
That's right. So let me say more on that. The outer court has been handed over to the Gentiles. Now remember, tonight for our 7 o'clock expository service, I am presenting Romans chapter 9. We're going to start to get into Israel. And Paul teaches that not all Israel is Israel. So what the new reality is, those who have faith in Christ are Israel. Those who do not have faith in Christ are not Israel or are, quote, Gentiles. Okay? My background is Mexican, American. I am a true Israelite. Okay? This is the thinking we have. I am no longer a Gentile or an outsider. You see what I'm saying? Okay. The outer court, however, has been handed over to the Gentiles. They are not really the people of God, even if they claim to be. Read Revelation 2:9, please. Read Revelation 2:9, somebody.
I know your tribulation and your poverty, but you are rich. And the slander of those who say that they are Jews and are not, but are a synagogue of Satan. Do not fear that you are about to suffer. Behold, the devil is about to throw some of you into prison that you may be tested. And for 10 days you will have tribulation. Be faithful unto death, and I will give you the crown of life. He who has an ear, let him hear that what the Spirit says to the churches. The one who conquers will not be hurt by the second death.
In the middle of that, or towards the beginning of that, in verse 9, there are those who call themselves Jews or true believers who really aren't. and they belong to the synagogue of whom? Satan. The holy city is trampled for 42 months. Remember what the significance of that is. In biblical apocalyptic numerology, 42 months equals 3.5 years, which is cutting the perfection or the completeness of the number 7.5. So it represents a disruption of the devil in his time. This is a symbol of the time of Satan's attacks against the church. Not a literal 42 months, not a literal 1,260 days, but a symbol of the time of Satan's attacks, which we know applies to the entirety of the church age. Verse 3, two witnesses. The law of Moses, going back to the Old Testament again, the law of Moses required two witnesses to corroborate the other's testimony. That's just the fact. They will prophesy among the unrighteous for that same period of time that's now referred to as 1,260 days. Again, it's half of the seven-year period. Yet another reference to Satan's time, again, equivalent to 42 months. Just another way of saying the same thing. Verses 4 through 6, no one will be able to stop their testimony. Jesus says, I have established my church, I've built my church, and not even the gates of hell shall prevail against it. So we get a lot of backlash. There's a lot of forces trying to stop the church's proclamation. Can anything stop the word of God? Nothing. Nothing. These two witnesses will continue to proclaim. They will, verse 4. These witnesses are called olive trees. As were God's witnesses, you're going to like this. As God's witnesses were called Zerubbabel, the civil ruler, and Joshua, the high priest, at the time of the return from the Babylonian captivity, which is recorded in Zechariah chapter 4. Zechariah chapter 4. So the olive trees is a tag team. I don't know if you ever watched WWF wrestling. Sometimes they do have tag teams. And are you a big fan? Or did you?
Me?
Yeah. Anyway. A tag team, and they're two witnesses that work together to proclaim God's word. Verse 4, they were also, now, Pastor Kistler, you went to Fort Wayne, right? You went to Fort Wayne? No. You went to the other seminary, right?
The other one, yes.
Anyway, at Fort Wayne, James Veltz back in the day would have these outings with seminarians. He'd take us to WWF wrestling. It was really bad. Anyway, verse 4. They are also called lampstands, as the seven churches in Asia Minor were called lampstands. What's all that about? Shining the light of Christ. Verse 5. Bronzeman. This makes the two witnesses inviolable. Whoever would harm them will do so at their peril. Their word, like the prophet Elijah's, could bring down fire to consume their enemies. Now, yeah, there was real fire in the Old Testament, but don't over-dramatize this. The prophets of God continue to proclaim law and gospel. But you don't need fire from heaven to come down, right? Because when Pastor Mueller preached law last Sunday, that was the fire from heaven. And if people do not repent, there will be fire that comes down eventually. So it hasn't changed. Verse 6, Moses called down plagues. So did Elijah. In fact, Elijah even called down the fire from heaven. Remember when he met the prophets of Baal? Right? This is the imagery here. Verses 4 through 6, both of these were threatened, the two witnesses. I'm sorry. Both Moses and Elijah, who did this work as prophets, they were threatened. But they were never killed by the enemies of God. They were never killed by the enemies of God. Why did Moses die? The double tap of the rock, right? But it was God. The enemies didn't kill Moses. What about Elijah? Who killed him? That's a trick question.
He went up to heaven.
He went up to heaven. These guys, nobody's messing around with these guys. Nobody's going to kill these prophets. So The word cannot be stopped. That's the point. The word cannot be stopped. Verses 7 through 8, Satan, however, will put these two witnesses to death. That beast, is in this case, is Satan. He will think he's finally stopped the preaching of the word of the Lord. He'll think he does. Verses 9 to 10, but after 3.5 days, the word lives, as was Moses after he died, and Elijah without dying. Why would I say that? I mean, they died, or, well, Elijah was transferred into heaven. But ultimately, we see that both of them are alive and well. Where do we see that clearly? Once again,
Transfiguration.
James, Peter, Paul, Peter, James, and John, they're looking, they're alive and well, right next to Jesus. Bronzeman for verse 16, dying and behold we live. I love this. The festive triumph of those who have silenced the two witnesses is short-lived. As the Spirit of God had once, in Ezekiel's vision, brought life into the dead. Remember in Ezekiel, you have that scene of the desolation of the people of God who are in exile. They're depicted as being a valley of what?
Dry bones.
Dry bones. And God comes to them and breathes upon them. He lifts them up, gives them new life. You have this amazing scene of flesh covering the bones. And then the breath of God enters into them. They're alive again. And they're delivered from exile. This beautiful picture of what God does. When there is seeming defeat and death that's conquered, God turns it around. Upside down, the great reversal. They have followed their crucified Lord into death and into a life which death could not destroy, to the terror of their enemies. So Polycarp, when he's being burned at the stake, bishop of Smyrna, is all like, okay, so go ahead, light the fire. Okay, that's not pleasant. But he says, you know what? This was St. Lawrence. St. Lawrence is that turned me over. But Polycarp is all like, this fire is going to go out relatively short period of time. But if you don't repent, your fire ain't ever going out. Okay, so that's the perspective the martyrs had. They go up to heaven in a cloud. It sounds like Acts chapter 1:9 when Jesus is ascended into a cloud. There's an earthquake. It symbolizes God's judgment. Every knee shall bow. Every tongue confess that Jesus is Lord. The second woe is concluded with the last trumpet. The third woe comes. And then we get into the last part of chapter 11. It's beautiful, guys. The seventh trumpet, the third woe. It's a woe for those who resist God, but it's a picture of triumph for those who are in Christ. This is God's triumphant scene at verses 16 through 17. It's worth reading again out loud. It says, and the 24 elders who represent both the New and Old Testament, right, who sit on their thrones before God fell on their faces. They worship, saying, we give thanks to you, Lord God Almighty, who is and who was, for you have taken great power, begun to reign. And then at verse 18, the nations raged, but your wrath came, and the time for the dead to be judged. And then he says, and for rewarding your servants, the prophets and the saints. And who are the saints, folks? Who are the saints?
We are.
You are. And those, you're the holy ones. You are the Hagioi. You're the holy ones. You're the saints. And those who fear your name, what do saints do? They fear the name of God. They worship him. They revere him. They love him. They hold to him, both small and great. And I love this, guys, destroying the destroyers of the earth. And the destroyers are sin and death and the devil. And they are destroyed by the Lamb.
This is the end times, actually, right? It's
so it's a great question. You see, your question is perfect timing because of this constant, you know, kind of balance that we're holding in the book of Revelation. It is already perfected in the sense that Jesus has accomplished the work. When the scriptures describe his death on the cross of Calvary, he crushed Satan's head, defeated. To such an extent that Christians know now, No, now. Lauren Kellogg knew now. He knew now. He knew. He died last Thursday, but he knew. I heard him many times. He thirsted for the sacrament. He was pounding down my door for individual confession and absolution. He knew that the moment he died, he would be with Christ. So the enemies have already been defeated. At the same time, the now will also be seen as a not, it's a not yet. Because the final consummation will manifest all that is true already. We will see it in a glorious way on the last day. So it's a both and. It's a both and. Wonderful question. Thank you. So, Pastor, yes, please, yes.
Oh, could I ask a question about when it talks about the killing of the two witnesses? I mean, we can see the church being persecuted all over the world today, and Christians are literally being put to death for their testimony. Could we also see in this, for example, in our culture, is trying to silence the church? Would that not be a kind of killing to keep them quiet?
Positively, I think you're touching on a great point. Honestly, when I was prepping this, I decided not to go on it because you asked the question. I will a little bit. Remember, you have in the scriptures this both and this both and prediction of many antichrists who go into the world, and then the antichrist or the man of lawlessness. It's kind of a both and scenario. You have antichrist plural. You have the antichrist. Satan's little season at the end of Revelation 20, which we'll come to, we'll talk about. Things get worse before they get better, this sort of thing. However, in all of that, there is a constant living with power and a dying of the prophets and the pastors, the evangelists, the saints, the missionaries. And what does God do? He brings more. The blood of the martyrs was the seed of the church. They keep coming. They keep coming. They keep coming. And the word never stops to be proclaimed. And all the while, all of those who have died continue to live. So yeah, the persecution of the culture is real. It tries to stop the church in its tracks. And the life of Christ pervades, and we continue to proclaim the word of God. God is triumphant. This is the end scene, this great scene at the very end. The presence of God and the time for the judgment of his enemies has come. We'll pick it up at Revelation chapter 12 next time. Let us pray. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit, amen. We thank you and praise you, Lord Jesus Christ. You are the Lion of Judah. You are the one with all authority and power, and you've used it to save us poor sinners from our enemies, the destroyers of sin, death, and the devil. Now we have received your forgiveness, your eternal life, your life in and through us. That we have nothing to fear. We thank you, Lord God, that you will conduct your work of judgment. You are righteous, and you will save us from that which is unjust. But Lord God, give us hearts not to be bitter, but to do as you said, Lord, as you taught in Matthew 5, to pray for our enemies, to love our enemies, to pray for those who persecute us. To have your heart's desire that all would be saved and come to the knowledge of the truth. Let us live the truth that we have nothing to fear, to live confidently in this world. If we are slandered or put down, we lose nothing. Let us be as you, Lord Jesus Christ, and love people, becoming all things to all men, that we, that is you through us, may save some by all possible means. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Thank you, everybody. Amen.